If you'll take out your scripture sheet, there are four words at the beginning that are at the end, which makes this a paragraph. In verses 2 to 6, we have a fishing story, which is teaching on effective evangelism. And in verses 8 through 13, we have a meal story about fellowship with the Lord. And in the center are two responses to Jesus: the response of discernment that sees him, and the response of Simon Peter in devotion that swims to him. I've been convinced after 40 years of studying New Testament rhetoric that these texts not only contain true content, but that they are put together in extraordinarily sophisticated ways. And I find that if I map out the text, I can follow the flow of the author's thought and their use of sources. If you do not find this helpful, do not look at it. Just listen. If you find it helpful, look as I read. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples beside the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself this way: Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two of the other disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. But the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in for the quantity of fish. The disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his clothes, for he was stripped for work, and sprang into the sea. But the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from land, about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw the charcoal fire there with fish lying on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of fish, 153 of them. And although they were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. In my hand I hold a book, The Resurrection of Jesus by Dr. Michael Lycona. I heard him lecture last year, and he's a very bright scholar. After 600 pages of arguments for and against the historicity of Jesus' resurrection, Lycona says, "A good scholar must account for the facts with integrity." He then used an example from American history. Long before John Adams became the second president in 1770, he was a respected lawyer in New England, where the Boston Massacre had just occurred. No lawyers would defend the British soldiers involved for fear of the American public, which had grown even stronger in anti-British sentiments. But Adams believed everyone was entitled to a fair trial. He took the case and lost more than half of his clients. In a courtroom described by onlookers as crowded and electrical, Adams argued that the soldiers were innocent. He then added, "Facts are stubborn things, and whatever may be our wishes, our inclinations, or the dictums of our passions, they cannot alter the state of the facts and the evidence. Dr. Lycona then comments, taking the side of his opponents, "No matter how much one may loathe the idea that Jesus rose from the dead and fantasize about other outcomes, the historical bedrock remains the same. Jesus' resurrection is the best explanation of the relevant historical evidence. It's where the facts lead to history's most amazing event, the bodily resurrection of Jesus after his certified death, then followed by appearances to demonstrate his new form of life and to relaunch his kingdom movement. If Jesus is alive, bearing the prototype of a fuller form of human embodiment with new powers, then he's available to know and follow today. People from our past are not directly available to us in the here and now, only from their writings or what others said about them. But it's not that way with Jesus. The purpose of reading the four Gospels is not just to know about him, but to create curiosity about what it would mean to be known by him in the present, in a dramatic relationship of give and take, where more and more of you are comes under more and more of his dominion. Jesus came to be known and to be trusted and to be followed. He came to put the kingdom of God on display in public, which means how life changes when God rules at ground level. He came to rule us in love in order to extend his influence through us to every corner of the world that needs to know who God is and what God is up to. Everyone needs to hear a credible witness about the God who's come to their rescue. How the Father sent the Son in the power of the Spirit to invite people back in the circle of divine love and the high cost that it cost to make it happen. Just think. For Jesus, 30 years of hiddenness in Nazareth was the preparation for 3 years of public ministry. The life of the Son of God was 90% hidden and only 10% revealed. The training ground for revealing God was not Rome or Jerusalem, but hidden Nazareth, faithfulness, living among his people, learning a craft, being an older brother, going to the funerals of his friends, observing human nature, often at night standing under the dark sky or before rising dawn and wondering when his release would come. That was his training ground. That was the university of his soul until the day he left and went down to the Jordan. And his divine mission was entrusted to his disciples only after a 3-year, 24/7 apprenticeship in which the rabbi imprinted his pupils. And that mission that he first gave to them has been passed down to us across the centuries. Not as something we do on our own, but something we do under the supervision of the risen Jesus, with his biographies as our reality check and the Holy Spirit as our companion. So sometimes I ask myself, what if Jesus today is as full of delightful surprises as he was then? Verse 4. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. What if every day is a new day to look for him? And what if he knows the people in Greenwood that he has prepared to hear a Christian witness? And what if he can put us in the right place and let us in on his secrets for a catch? Cast your net on the right side of the boat and you will find. What if Jesus is able to feed us and nurture us deeply? Jesus came and took bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. What if Jesus reclaimed our hearts and energies because he's the very best and he wants our hearts? What if he's not just a distant Savior, but a present Lord who's able to speak to his people within the bounds of Scripture and help us be effective representatives? Well, Peter, a skeptical friend might ask, when did Jesus last show up? And Peter might have answered, last Sunday night in a closed room with locked doors. And you can't believe what he invited Thomas to do, to poke his finger in the wounds. And then as suddenly as he came, he was gone, like he'd stepped back into another world. Well, Peter, when's he coming back again? What did he say? Did he make an appointment? Answer, no, and we don't know. It's always a surprise. I think he likes it that way because it keeps us dependent and alert. We know he's near, just beyond sight, but when he shows himself, it's not ours to determine. Now, folks, you've heard me say this before. Who God raises from the dead is who God certifies. God did not raise Moses. God did not raise Buddha. God did not raise Muhammad. God did not raise Socrates. Some of their souls may be in heaven, but none of them has a resurrection body like Jesus as a preview of the new world. God did not raise George Washington or Elvis or John Lennon or Dale Earnhardt, though each has their devotees to this day. God raised only Jesus. And that is why he is fully approved. The announcement at his baptism, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased," was validated in his resurrection. Now, there's much that we don't know as Christians. But what we do know is that by the resurrection, God has said, "I am like Jesus. This is who I back. I am like the one I sent." And so we say to people, do you want to know the God who made you? Then immerse yourself in God's people and listen to our stories. Read the four Gospels, learn our ways, and God will make himself known to you. We've seen it. We are the womb of the new birth and a new life. Folks, the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus is an astounding historical truth claim. It is not a fairy tale, it is not a legend, and on it the whole of our faith stands or falls. We hang suspended before the world by one slender, strong thread. And if Jesus has not been resurrected by God's approval, then the whole of the Christian faith is a joke. One more human invention parading around as a religion. No different than any other world faith. So take your pick or make up your own religion according to the smorgasbord method, which is very popular in America these days. You invent your own religion. A bit of Buddhist meditation, a dash of Hindu yoga, a dose of environmentalism and pantheism, several of the Ten Commandments that don't challenge your vices, a single verse from the Sermon on the Mount on not judging, a little incense, a dose of afternoon talk shows, and lots of rock and roll. Because the faith is not about what's true, it's about what fits my lifestyle and what makes me happy as an individual. And you will find the smorgasbord crowd everywhere. It's the fastest growing in religion in America. And they say things like, "I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious." Now, smorgasbord is incoherent because it blends incompatibles and it revolves around the self and its whimsies. It's the worship of me in a world of choices, and it is the current form of idolatry. Now, folks, the church has a history that is both glorious and despicable. We've gone to the ends of the earth to do good, and that's glorious. We've also participated in and sometimes even led the persecution of the Jews, and that's despicable. We've built hospitals and universities, and we raise the status of women and children wherever we go. We've also compromised with the worst of which humans are capable, as in the ugly story of slavery in the South and apartheid in South Africa. Church history is a mixed bag. But I contend that history would be much darker and much more brutal without the church. We who follow Jesus remain a restraining influence on evil and an immense force for good. We are the salt that holds back cultural rot and the light that challenges moral darkness. Take the churches out of Greenwood, then watch as life gets ugly and dangerous in a hurry. It's not until the immune system fails that you become aware of how many bugs and cancers it held at bay without your awareness. And what the immune system is to the body, the church is to the culture in which it dwells. And when we become less and less faithful to our convictions, we have less and less to offer as a preservative. Whatever family law allows, now or in the future, should not change our convictions. And a philosophy of whoever and however and whenever may represent for some of our citizens a new frontier of freedom and dignity, but it has never been our teaching. And when I read that in the courts there are now cases for polyamory and for polygamy and for even more bizarre forms of male and female relationships, I wonder why the church has been so fearful of offering the world a clear and better alternative. How much of your church do you give away before you're no longer Christian? That is happening across America. And I don't know where the line is, but I feel like we're on some kind of an edge. And I believe that if we cannot defend classical Christianity and our countercultural moral vision and practices, then we have simply no match for the rigors and determination of classical Islam and its growing program. God used Babylon against ancient Israel. What do you do with the church that's grown bored with Jesus Christ? It seems that some of the seeds we planted in the 1960s are now bearing mature fruit because the cultural radicals are now in government bureaus, endowed university chairs, and running the media. Their hands are on the control levers of common culture. And what I pray for in my life and in my church is a little less fashion and a little more faithfulness, a little less compromise and a lot more courage, that we would read the scriptures humanely through the classic Trinitarian faith and not stick up our wet fingers in the wind to see which way the cultural wind is blowing so we can get out ahead of it and claim relevance again. How pitiful is that? If we claim to follow Jesus, why are we hesitant to offer the world a clear, crisp, loving alternative to its insanities? I have an answer, but it's not encouraging. We want to be liked. We want to be in tune with intellectual trends. We do not want to live with the moral discipline the church has required of disciples over the ages. We are more impressed with the Vanity Fair of our world than with Jesus Christ. We do not want to be labeled intolerant or embarrassed. But I can find nowhere in the scripture where the call of Jesus is to an easy life. He has come to make us a delightfully and distinctively different people, that we may stand over against the illusions of our world with a life-giving alternative. I fear that we have become morally undisciplined, biblically unmoored doctrinally indifferent and intellectually lazy. Now, sometimes I ask people, what do you think about something? And they often respond by saying, I feel. Have you noticed the shift from thought and logic and argument and authority to sentiment and feeling and preference? It is not a good shift. Feelings have very little to do with whether something is true or not. So, we live in perilous days, and the call is to be lovingly faithful to Christ, to read the Scriptures, to be kind and gentle with all forms of broken people, but to invite them to the discipline, a Methodist word, of being a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, folks, I'm not a brave man. I sweat every week with the Scriptures. It's hard being committed to classical Christian faith. And it's lonely sometimes. But until I'm convinced from Scripture and from reason and from the best of Wesleyan Christianity, I intend to continue to announce that Jesus Christ is able to change the lives of sinners, because it's what He did for me. And these resurrection stories say that we're not just on our own. The risen Lord is present. Now, people can blame Peter for going fishing. There's nothing wrong with fishing. Jesus appeared a week or two ago. He hadn't come back yet. They're back in Galilee. Peter says, I got a boat. I got lots of free time. I got nets. They're fishing the Sea of Galilee. I'm going back to work. I got to provide for my family. No one had a better idea. They said, we will go with you. Sounds great, Peter. So 7 professional fishermen go out that evening. And they work 7 guys times 10 hours is 70 man hours, and no fish. Not one. I wonder if the Lord was hiding the fish from them. They followed Peter again, his natural leadership. It was a great idea. Nothing wrong with it. It just didn't yield any fruit. The sun is rising. The sun's coming up over the Golan Heights and is shining its first rays down. And they're reflecting off the sea. And off in the distance, 100 yards away, is a figure. And he mocks them. Young men, you got any fish? He knows they don't have any fish. He's been hiding the fish from them. No, we don't have any. Who are you? Try the other side of the boat. Now look, it's only 10 feet. But they try. They obey the voice of a stranger. And all of a sudden, the nets fill, and the boat is creaking. And it's so heavy, they can't pull it in. You see, when we try to do evangelism without direction from Jesus, we don't get much. But if He shows us where the fish are that He's prepared, we might bring in a haul. And John says, Peter, that's Him. That's Jesus. And what is Peter's response? Folks, he's sitting there in his skivvies, in his underwear. This is 7 sweaty guys in a boat, stripped to the skin, talking about what guys talk about all night. Their muscles are sore, and nothing has happened. And Peter puts on his robe and tucks it in and jumps out and swims 100 yards to shore. Peter the coward, Peter the traitor. Peter's right. You don't run away from Christ with your sins. You run towards Him. And I love Peter for that, because so often when I find myself in an ugly place and full of shame, I want to run away from the Lord. Well, Peter ran towards Him. And six other guys row in, and the seine net is so heavy, they can't pick it up. And they get to the shore. Folks, this is a purely masculine scene. There's not a woman within 5 miles. And the risen Jesus is there. And he doesn't preach them a sermon. He's grilled breakfast. They can smell it before they get there. The smell of grilled fish and warm bread. Their mouths are watering. And the risen Lord takes these frustrated, mad guys and he feeds them breakfast. He wants to use us to reach the world, but he doesn't want to use us up. And he knows how weary we can become in the church with the next program and the next plan that always promises more than it can deliver. And the pressure on pastors is not to listen to the Lord. It's to keep you busy. And that's sometimes why we're tired. It's not that we're not good people. It's that in the work of the Lord, we've forgotten the Lord of the work. And that he's alive. And that he's able to speak and provide. Now nobody could have made up a story. Nobody in the ancient world thought of a God that came and cooked breakfast for his boys. And gave them 100. Now, when Jesus goes away, what's left? The charcoal is still glowing and there's a pile of bones. And there's 7 men belching on the shore. Now, is that a picture of church? Well, it is for Jesus. And there's enough fish there to go to the markets in Capernaum that day and to sell all those fish and for every man to walk away with a pocket full of cash. You see, if you go your way, you have to pay. If you go his way, he picks up the tab. Isn't that interesting? I can't tell you how much I love these stories. Because there have been several times in my life when I've been tired and broken and frustrated, and I heard a voice come across, and there was fruitfulness. Not because I was a good boy or studied or was morally pure, but because I heard the voice of Jesus and obeyed. And as long as it's within the bounds of Scripture and of good Trinitarian theology, every Christian can hear the voice of the Lord and be a clue in our mission. Now, each of you may have a family member who's lost. You may know friends and people you love that are not following Christ or have drifted away. And I know that I do, and occasionally I give altar calls, not to put pressure on, but to take pressure off. And as we sing, "Here I Am, Lord," if you want to come down here and stand and pray for a lost person, someone you love, then you can do that. You can join me, because I'll be the first one down here. You can also pray for that person in your pew. So let's stand and sing hymn number 593.